lead us now. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Father, how we thank thee for this precious truth, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the guarantee of glory. And we trust thee to work this out in us more today through our present study of Colossians. Again, Lord, we tell thee that naturally we give Diotrephes the preeminence. We don't give Christ the preeminence. But we thank thee for thy wonderful standard that we're to give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him. And so today we ask that the Holy Spirit will reveal Christ in us in such a way that this truth will be lived out in each of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. On page 140, we're discussing the fifth aspect of the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1 and 2. Let's use our diagram for just a moment. The first two chapters are the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and the last two chapters are the applications of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. Our diagram for Colossians in its simplest form is a dot in the very center of the circle, Christ in the very center of the circle. And then we break up the circle for the doctrine of Christ's preeminence into five parts. The preeminence of Christ in creation, the preeminence of Christ in redemption, the preeminence of Christ in the church, the preeminence of Christ in wisdom or education, and the preeminence of Christ in worship. Here's where we are in our study at the present time, the preeminence of Christ in worship. Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels. We say that a voluntary humility is a self-willed humility. That is, it's a humility that originates in man's own heart rather than in the power of God himself. Anything that I do that originates in the flesh is voluntary. You know what the word voluntary means. Our English word voluntary comes from the Latin voluntas. The Latin voluntas means the will. Voluntary humility is just the humility that comes from my own will rather than from the indwelling Savior. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and the doctrines of men. In order to understand the word handle not, nor taste, nor touch, please notice the main point of the warning. The main point of the warning here is that the Holy Spirit is warning against legalistic restrictions. And he says that these legalistic restrictions are of no power against the indulgence of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about here, handle not, nor taste, nor touch. The warning is against legalistic restrictions. This verse has sometimes been used as a text for messages on temperance. The idea is handle not, nor taste, nor touch liquor. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch beer, wine, cigarettes. Well, certainly it's true that we're not to handle or touch those, but that isn't what this passage is talking about. This is not a good verse against touching beer or liquor. Paul here is quoting what the Gnostics said. And the Gnostics were saying, this is the way to be spiritual. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. In other words, this is the root of what we call asceticism. What is asceticism? What is an ascetic? An ascetic is one who says that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desire. That isn't the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching is not that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desire. But the way to be spiritual is to let God control all normal desire. And in this context, Paul says these legalistic restrictions aren't of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, in order to drive this home in a practical way, let me give you five illustrations of this false idea that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. You may not want to copy these down, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but just listen so you can get the main point. Five illustrations of the idea that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. I read one time of a Christian lady who always closed her eyes when she was riding along in the car and saw beautiful mountain scenery, because she's afraid that that beautiful mountain scenery would distract her and turn her away from the things of the Lord. The idea is, if you enjoy anything, then it just must not be the will of God. Students, you might think it's strange that a doctrine like that would come with a group of young people as we have here at the Bible College. But a few years ago, it nearly wrecked our work. It nearly wrecked our work, this whole idea that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desire. And sometimes, you know, a person will say, oh, that dessert tastes so good. It must have come from the devil. You ever heard anybody say that? That dessert tastes so good, it just must have come from the devil. Dr. Flea said, that dessert tastes so good, it just couldn't come from the devil. It just had to come from the Lord. You say, that can't come into your life? Don't you think it can? You see, you've got your wild, reckless teenage type. And a teenage type, you say, doesn't need this. No, but here's the other kind. And oh, we've had a lot of this in Bible college through the years. That the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. Second illustration of it is this Bible college fellow years ago was in his freshman year, and he wanted to go all the way with the Lord, so he promised the Lord that he wouldn't eat any more dessert. Well, of course, in those days, we had the same one sitting at the table. We had the dining room and the same one side of the table, and the kids at the table with him had a wonderful time. Because they had an extra dessert all the time, you know. He went along and he didn't eat any dessert. And he came to me when he was studying in the Old Testament about Jephthah's rash vow. And he said, you know, as I look back on it, I rather think it was a rash vow. I promised the Lord I wouldn't eat any more dessert. And I think maybe I made a mistake in that promise. Do you think I ought to go through with the vow? Well, I thought of the verse in Proverbs that says, blessed is the man that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. But I wondered, I wondered what to tell him. Here's what I told him. I said, I think you ought to go on and eat dessert, because the dietitian plans the meals in terms of the needs of your body. You all realize you go without sugar and it really leads to mental fatigue. A whole lot harder to keep that old brain going when you don't have any sugar. At least the mental fatigue. Now I'm on popular ground for once. After all these years, I finally hit popular ground. But I told him this. I said, I think you ought to go on and eat dessert for this reason. God interpreted the true meaning of your vow. And what you were really saying, you didn't mean to say, was that you weren't going to do God's will. Because it's God's will for you to eat dessert. Your body needs it. And you need the enjoyment that comes from it, too. Quite apart from the needs of your body, you need the enjoyment that comes from it. God interprets the true meaning of your vow. And what you really meant to say was, Lord, I'll do your will as far as eating dessert is concerned. Now, why did that young fellow go off into that idea? Because the devil was just trying to get him into asceticism. That the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. Third illustration of it is a statement that I heard a speaker make some years ago. And the speaker said, your body is your enemy, not your friend. the visiting speaker here at the Bible College. And oh, I want to tell you, a lot of young people wonder conviction on that thing. Your body is your enemy, not your friend. Your body is your enemy, not your friend. Is that true? Yes, it is. But it's only one side of the truth. You see, if you leave that like that, then you're in asceticism. That's what asceticism teaches. That's what the monk in the monastery believes. That's what the hermit out by himself believes, that your body is your enemy, not your friend. This is true, but it's only one side of the truth. The other side of the truth is that your body is your friend, not your enemy. Both things are true. Both things are true. Your body is your enemy, not your friend. If you just take that by itself as he preached it, then you're in asceticism. That's what asceticism is. That's the root of monasticism. The other side of the truth is also true, that your body is your friend, not your enemy. Fourth illustration is that some years ago, the Bible College choir was going down to Florida on their spring tour, and some of the students came to Dr. Fleece. He told me about it later, and they said, wish you'd come before the choir and speak to them and tell them, just forget all about the idea of having a good time when they go to Florida. Dr. Fleece spoke to me about it. And he said, you know, that sounds good, doesn't it? Speak to the choir and tell them to forget all about having a good time when they go to Florida. He said, I'm not going to do it. He said, I'm going to go in and tell them I just hope they have a wonderful time when they go around over Florida. Well, you say Dr. Fleece was unspiritual? Not at all. Students, that attitude is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You find somebody who doesn't. Now, don't go down there to have a good time. You're going down there to witness for the Lord. Sure you are. Sure you are. But having a good time is part of that. It's part of the witness. You see, part of my witness for the Lord is having a good time as I go through life. And it's a part of the appeal of your Christian testimony. It's part of the appeal of my Christian testimony. And you know, some years ago, when this thing literally swept our work here at the Bible College, the verse that God used for me to offset it was 1 Timothy 6:17. You know what it is, 1 Timothy 6:17? God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And I tell you, when you choir members go out on your summer tour, I hope you'll have a marvelous time. That's not the goal. The goal is the will of God. But included in the will of God is a wonderful time. And just trying to hold back and soft pedal that all the time is not the way to be spiritual. Just let God control all those normal desires. And then when God controls them, they're all used for his glory. Fifth illustration of it is, didn't many years ago on the old campus, I was eating at the table one day, and somebody passed greens to me. I've never had a great fondness for greens. Spinach, some people say they like spinach in certain forms. I don't like any of those. If it just looks green, I just tell them that I don't like it. Because I figure I could eat grass anytime. And so, and a lady at the table reproved me for it and said, she quoted a Christian as making this statement, I never eat for enjoyment. I just eat for the needs of my body. What about that? That sounds spiritual, but it isn't. It isn't spiritual. Do I eat for the needs of my body? Yeah, and I eat for enjoyment too. God made me that way. And I want to tell you, I just enjoy it. And God is glorified to the full when you enjoy your meals. Somebody says, now, I really am glad to hear that. Did you notice that verse in the second chapter of Acts? The verse in the second chapter of Acts says, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice the wonderful combination? You see, singleness of heart gets rid of the gluttony. Then the gladness gets rid of the ascetic view of life. And I thought you'd have to please something about that statement. You never eat for enjoyment. And he said, that's abnormal. That's abnormal. And let me use my own phraseology, but this was his basic idea. He said, God could have made you this way, so that you don't eat to meet the needs of your body. He could have made it so you had a little trap door here in your stomach. and you can just open it up like you put coal in a furnace, you know, and you're hungry and you just shovel it in and then close that door, you know, and that sort of thing. But he didn't make you that way. He made you so that you enjoy things, and you're abnormal if you don't enjoy things. That's not a part of being spiritual. And you see, that's what Paul's talking about here. There are a million and one applications of it. And don't you think the devil won't try you on that? Boy, I went through a time in my life when it really almost hurt my conscience to smile. Because I thought I've got to be spiritual in some souped up way of being spiritual. I won't charge you anything extra for that scripture. Put that one down in your notebook. I handle not nor taste the cup. Now this is not a text for a sermon on temperance. There are many texts for sermons on temperance. Not this. This is what the Gnostics said. That the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. And they were trying to set around this legalistic restriction. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. I'd like for you to circle in your notes, please, the words a show of wisdom. Real wisdom never makes a show. And if so-called wisdom ever makes a show, then it's not real wisdom. All students, that's all important. Real wisdom never makes a show. It never puts itself on display. What is meant by the expression will worship? I think the expression will worship means the same thing as the expression voluntary humility. That is, will worship is any worship which originates in man's own will rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. A great deal that man calls worship is just an aesthetic feeling. It makes you feel real pious. You feel real pious and you call that worship. Oh, worship is far deeper than that. For instance, have you ever heard anybody say, I like to have a preacher preach in a robe because it makes me feel more worshipful when the preacher preaches in a robe. Now, it's not wrong in itself to preach in a robe. And I have preached in a robe from time to time. In the past, I've gone to some church where they asked me to preach in a robe. That was their custom. But I've debated this time and again in my own mind. It isn't wrong in itself to do it. And I think one thing in favor of a choir being dressed in robes is that oftentimes the women wear all sorts of different costumes, some of which are immodest and that call attention to themselves and distract from the worship. And I think that's one thing in favor of the choir wearing robes. But I've pretty well come to this in my own mind that I doubt if I'll preach again in a robe. Because I think it goes along the line of this idea of will worship. That you can just feel a little more worshipful when the preacher's standing up there preaching in a row. Oh, that's will worship, students. That originates in man's will. And it doesn't originate in the Holy Spirit of God himself. Chapter 3 and 4 are the practical applications of Christ's preeminence. Underscore this statement, please, about how to give Christ the preeminence. The Holy Spirit makes the transition between the two sections of Colossians by presenting a glorious truth that shows how I, as a Christian, can make Christ preeminent and supreme in my life. Mention and discuss the one all-important thing a redeemed person must do if Christ is to be supreme in his life. The one all-important thing I must do to give Christ the preeminence is to count on my union with Jesus Christ. This transition between the doctrine of Christ's preeminence and the applications of the doctrine is one of your great Bible passages on union with Christ. To what degree do I give Christ the preeminence? to the degree that I count on my union with Christ, and only to that degree. Notice again, by way of review, the great standard that's held before us in Colossians. The great standard is that we're to give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him. It's a humanly impossible standard. And the only way I can live up to it is by counting on my union with Christ. In order to drive this home, just circle in your notes each of these expressions that I ask you to mark in your Bible. Died with Christ. Raised together with Christ. Hid with Christ. Manifested with him in glory. Do you see how these passages are a wonderful summing up of union with Christ? It's because they give the three tenses of union with Christ. Past tense, present tense, and future tense. Here's the past tense of my union with Christ. I died with Christ, and I was raised together with Christ. You ever just definitely thank the Lord that those 3 days and 3 nights that the body of Jesus was lying in the grave, that you were lying in the grave with him. The 3 days and 3 nights when Jesus was lying in the grave, I was lying in the grave with him. And when he rose on Easter Sunday, I rose with him, and you rose with him. That's the past tense of union with Christ. And then the present tense of union with Christ is hid with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ and God. George C. Needham used to illustrate it like this. He'd just take a pencil representing the Christian and put it into the hand representing Christ, and then take the garment representing God the Father. And he'd say, your life is hid with Christ and God. Here you are. You're hid with Christ. And then he'd close that hand tightly. And then he'd put that hand in the garment representing God the Father. You see, it's a picture of intimate union. Your life is hid with Christ and God. And then the last part gives the future tense of union with Christ. Remember, students, you are going to be united with Christ for all eternity. Well, for years I missed that. I just thought union with Christ till I die, and then after I die, I'll be sinless and I won't need union with Christ anymore. Oh, heaven will be one increasing experience of union with Christ. No true life ever comes apart from union with Christ. And through all eternity, you and I will be learning more about this. I hope your heart's hungry to go more and more into the message of union with Christ. But don't get discouraged if you don't understand all about it, because you're going to spend all eternity on this truth. And I'm going to spend all eternity on this truth. How can I give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him? By counting on my union with Jesus Christ. Page 141 mentioned and discussed the application of Christ's preeminence, which you find in each of the following. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first application of the preeminence of Christ is the preeminence of Christ in the moral life. It's significant that in this passage, five sins are mentioned. And of those five sins which you mentioned, four have to do with the sin of impurity. Oh, since I'm convinced of the fact that the average preacher does not speak enough against impurity. The average preacher doesn't preach as much against impurity as the Bible preaches. Years ago I read this statement, and oh how true it is, the best Christians need to be warned against the worst sins. The best Christians need to be warned against the worst sin. And I think often we're just too refined in the way in which we talk about impurity. I know you can go to another extreme and use language that's wrongly glaring, but you have to realize nobody's going to be perfect in the way he does it. And you've just got to decide on which side are you going to err. And I want to tell you something. I'd rather err on the side of using language that's a little bit too shocking than hush-hush language that nobody understands. Here's the first sign as to whether Christ is preeminent in my life. Is he preeminent in my moral life? For these five sins which you mentioned are sins of impurity. The expression put to death is translated mortify in the King James. And in the Greek, it's aorist tense, which means point action, do it as a completed transaction. Put to death as a completed transaction your members which are upon the earth. One of the Greek scholars translated it like this. Kill at one blow your members which are upon the earth. Boy, what a standard that is. Kill at one blow your members which are upon the earth. You see, it has to do with the decisive acts of the will as far as my moral life is concerned. A decisive act of the will as far as your moral life is concerned. I remember one time in one of our faculty meetings, somebody was repeating the request from a student for a certain man contacted in Christian service. He'd been untrue to his wife, and then he had outwardly repented and come back to live with his wife again. And he just said to the student, please pray for me that I'll be true to my wife. And that was brought to us in faculty meeting. And I remember as Dr. McCrook had heard it, he just made this comment. Man said, pray for me that I'll be true to my wife. Dr. Cook's comment was, he shouldn't have to pray about that. He shouldn't have to pray about that. You know what he didn't mean? He didn't mean you don't have to pray about that. Sure, I mustn't trust myself, trust the Lord, but not in that sense. He shouldn't have to pray about that. What he meant was, if that man hadn't obeyed this command, kill at one blow your members which are upon the earth. And here he's just going on and saying, please pray for me about that. You know, I used to be excited when somebody said, oh, pray for me about this particular thing. And often that leaves me cold. Because oftentimes I feel like saying, quit asking me to pray about it and just obey God and kill that thing at one blow. Decisive act of the will. Oh, what a standard of God that is. I can't do that apart from my union with Christ. But through my union with Christ, I can do it. Oh, as Bible college grows more and more in revival, students, our moral standards are going to get higher and higher and higher all the time. And probably some of you, when you came here, thought that our moral standards were ridiculously high. Maybe when you look around, you think sometimes they're ridiculously low. I don't know. But I know this, that the first real application of the preeminence of Christ in this section of Colossians has to do with the moral life. Christ preeminent in the moral life. The best Christians need to be warned against the worst sins. Young people, most of you are sophomores, some from other classes in this class. All of you faithful to the Lord in your dating, leaving out all the body contact and everything that goes along with it. Students, this isn't Bible college standards. This is Bible standards. Not Bible college standards, Bible standards. Kill at one blow your members which are upon the earth. Oh, how many times God has spoken to me through that verse in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Run away from fornication. For there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman. But Christ is all and in all. The second application of Christ's preeminence is his preeminence in the social life. I personally believe that this is the greatest single verse in the Bible concerning race relationships. I think it's the greatest verse in the Bible on this problem that we talk about so much today, race relationships. In Christ, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision. barbarian, Scythian, bondman, seaman, but Christ is all and in all. In your notes, draw a little circle around the word Scythian. Do you know why Paul mentions the Scythians? It's because the Scythian was considered to be the most degraded of all the barbarians. And since the Scythian was considered to be the most degraded of all the barbarians, Paul just singles him out and mentions him as an extreme illustration of the barbarian. See, he's already mentioned the barbarian, and then he just says, and even the most degraded of all the barbarians, that is the Scythian. Why is this passage so important on the Christian social life and concerning his race relationship? Because the practical answer for the Christian to race relationship is to have Christ in the center of everything. What about the attitude of the NAACP, National Association for the Advancement of the Colored People? Could you conscientiously join it? Some years ago, my wife and I received a form invitation to join the NAACP. The reason was people know how much we love the colored people. And somebody knowing that just recommended our name, and they sent us one of these forms. I could not conscientiously join the NAACP. One reason I couldn't join it, of course, is that it does have a lot of communistic influence in it. But that isn't the main reason. Even if it didn't have any communism in it, I couldn't join it because it puts the colored people in the center. And the colored people don't belong in the center. Only Christ belongs in the center. On the other hand, there's a segregationist attitude. And the segregationist attitude puts the white people in the center. I wouldn't be caught anywhere near a segregationist rally. Because it's completely off-center. It puts the white people in the center. Have you ever had a person ask you whether you're a segregationist or an integrationist? I've had that question asked me a good many times through the years, and here's the answer I give. I'm not an integrationist. I'm not a segregationist. I'm a salvationist. I believe in putting Christ and his plan of salvation in the center. And when you put Christ and his plan of salvation in the center, then you have the answer to all this. Well, students, the NAACP is eccentric to the very core. It's eccentric to the very core. It puts the colored people in the center and they don't belong there. The segregationist attitude is eccentric to the core. It puts the white people in the center and they don't belong there. Only Christ belongs there. Let me give you an illustration of how it works out practically in everyday life. Back during the war, somebody came to me and said, I give money to a very well-known colored school down in Mississippi. In fact, it's a very famous school. It was written up in Reader's Digest. And he said, since I give a little money there, not much but a little, I have a point of contact, and I believe if you'd like to go there and hold a meeting in the summertime, I could get you in. Now, not everybody will be there in the summertime, but a good many will be there. I said, let me pray about it and see what I'll do. And so I took it to the Lord in prayer, and I went back to the man, and I said, I believe God would have me take you up on that. I'd like to go there and hold that week of meetings in the colored school. Well, some of my friends at Columbia heard that I was going, and they were segregationists. And so one of them came to me and said, where are you going to eat your meals down there? And I said, you know, I hadn't thought of that. I just know I'm not going to starve. I know I'm going to eat my meals. Well, we don't think you ought to eat your meals at the table with colored people because that would be racial equality. That would be integration. And we don't think you should do it as a representative of the Bible College. And I said, now hold on, folks. I'm not going down there with my hands tied behind my back, telling me what I can do and what I can't do, because I know I'm going to be on the spot anyway. When I got down there, I realized I was more on the spot than I thought was going to be the case, because they were really looking me over when I came in from the outside to give them the gospel of Christ. But I said, I can't have my hands tied behind my back. I'm going to ask God for the love of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, and then I'm going to do what seems natural to do. So we decided we'd call Dr. McCrookin in on it. Dr. McCrooken was a very wise old bird, you know, and very loving the way he went at it, and he sort of smoothed the situation over, but he said, I agree with Frank that he couldn't have his hands tied behind his back, but he said, my understanding is a certain arrangement will be made. Well, I went down there, and that arrangement wasn't made at all, but I just had a wonderful time. We had about 30 decisions for Christ, and the idea was I going to eat my meals at the table with the colored people. I'm from the South, too, and in the South, we haven't done that very much through the years. I haven't had too much occasion to do it. As far as I recall, first time in my life I did it. But you see, we had the whole group there for a message at lunchtime. At night, just some of them came. Some of them didn't come, but at lunch, right after the meal, I just stood up and gave them the gospel. And boy, we had a wonderful time. Now somebody says, you did that and that makes you an integrationist. No, it doesn't. An integrationist is one who pushes that sort of thing. I'm not pushing, I'm pushing Jesus. I'm pushing Jesus. I'm not pushing that at all. But you know, lots of people are theoretically in favor of evangelizing the colored people. But practically they aren't, because they have all these little restrictions. And they tie your hands behind your back so you can hardly even breathe. And then they say, now we're all in favor of giving the gospel, but. And then what follows the word but just completely nullifies what they said in the first part of the sentence. All students, here's the practical answer to it. Christ in the center, not the colored people in the center. I'm not here to push the colored people. Not the white people in the center. I'm not here to push the white people. Jesus in the center. And then when Jesus is in the center, then you have the practical working out of all these things. Now I say again, I think Colossians 3:11 is the greatest single verse in the Bible on race relationships. Christ is all and in all. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Circle that expression in your notes, please. The word of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The word of God is not called the word of God here. It's called the word of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I think it's just in line with the special emphasis of Colossians. The special emphasis of Colossians is that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And so Paul refers to the word of God as the word of Christ. I love that expression. How many times have you called this book the Word of God? How many times have you called it the Word of Christ? Say, everybody open the Word of Christ to Colossians 1, and let's study the Word of Christ. Oh, I love it. Because God is revealed through the second person of the Godhead. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The first aspect of Christ's preeminence was his preeminence in the moral life. Second, the social life. The third is the praise life. In these four short chapters of Colossians, there's six different passages which emphasize the note of praise. Here's a practical check as to whether or not I'm Christ-centered. How much is my life filled with praise? That's how much my life is centered in Christ, no more and no less. How much is your life centered in Christ? How much is your life filled with praise? That's the answer, no more and no less. Years ago, I read this little statement that faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. And oh, how true it is. Faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. All I need is just to trust the Lord. Yeah, but faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. Bishop Moon, in his commentary on Colossians, is reminding us that Paul is giving here the antidote for Gnosticism. The antidote for false teaching. What's the practical antidote for false teaching? You say Christ is the antidote. That's right. But now, in order to have my life centered in Christ, what's the antidote? And the answer is a life filled with praise. Students, if your life is filled with praise, then false teaching will roll off you like water off a duck's back. And if my life is filled with praise, then false teaching will roll off me like water off a duck's back. Somebody will try to get you to go up on some little old tangent here, some little old tangent there. What's going to keep you from doing it? Oh, if your life filled with praise, then you're foolproof. If my life filled with praise, then I'm foolproof. And I will go off on all those little things. Listen to this statement from Bishop Moon. No heart is more vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual delusion than the unthankful heart which will not walk in the sunshine of the Lord. Now say it again. No heart is more vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual delusion than the unthankful heart which will not walk in the sunshine of the Lord. The preeminence of Christ in the praise life. There's six different passages in this little book of Colossians emphasizing the note of praise. Let me give them to you. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 12. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. And chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 1, 3 and 12, Colossians 2, verse 7, Colossians 3, 15 and 17, and Colossians 4, verse 2. The preeminence of Christ in the praise life. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Notice how practical and down to earth that is. Here's a special charge he gives to husbands, that they not be bitter against their wives. Why? The Bible calls woman the weaker vessel. And since woman is the weaker vessel, there would be special temptations to bitterness on the part of husbands towards their wives. Oh, thousands of husbands in the country are bitter towards their wives for one thing or another. The Bible is very practical and down to earth, and it just specifies that particular thing. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. This is the preeminence of Christ in the family life. Paul mentions here the three great groups of the family life. In order to get them before you, just draw a circle around these words in your notes, please. Circle wives and husbands. That's the first group in the family life, wives and husbands. Then circle children and fathers. That's the second group in the family life. By the way, notice this one. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Father, watch this. Provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged. Now you see, this is true of a literal father in relation to his child. It's also true of a figurative father in relation to his child. That's one problem I have as a faculty member, and any faculty member has it. I don't want to make my standards so low that you students aren't challenged to do good work. I try to make my academic standards high to give you something to aim at. But oh, I tell you, I come back to this constantly. Especially have I faced it through the years in the freshman class. Because, you know, that's one reason I try to handle the freshmen very delicately when they get their first exam papers back. Because I realize I've got to give them some smelling salts in there. Otherwise, some of those freshmen are just going to feel like throwing everything overboard. It says, fathers, provoke not your children that they be not discouraged. And oh, that's God's message to me time and again. I want my standards to be high to give you something to aim at. But I don't want to give a wrong occasion for discouragement as far as your students are concerned. Then circle the word servants and masters. Servants obey in all things them that are your masters. Masters, render unto your servants that which is just and equal. Spurgeon had a very interesting comment on this third chapter of Colossians. Spurgeon said that the third chapter of Colossians begins in heaven and it ends in the kitchen. And you see what he means by that. It begins in heaven because it talks about seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And then it ends in the kitchen. It's just his way of saying that Bible truth is very practical and very down to earth. This basic passage on the family life is almost exactly the same as the one which you have in the companion book of Ephesians. And I wonder if you've ever noticed where in Ephesians this section comes on the family life. It comes just before the passage on the battle against the principalities and powers in the heavenly. I don't think it's an accident that it comes there. And you know why not? Why does that passage in Ephesians on the family life come just before the passage on the principalities and powers that fight the church of God? Because one of Satan's greatest attacks on God's people is against family life. Oh, God longs for the whole family to be all for Jesus. I praise God for the measure in which this has been true of our Bible college graduates who come back to the Bible college. And as you know, we have second generation Bible college students here. Some of you are among those. Second generation. Your fathers and mothers attend the Bible college. You're second generation. As I know, we don't have any third generation here yet. But oh, I tell you, through the years, more and more I just want the quality of this thing to be improved. Because the preeminence of Christ, if it's real, manifests itself in the family life. In the family life. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. And this is the preeminence of Christ in the prayer life. And notice that the preeminence of Christ in the prayer life is tied in with the faith, which is the preeminence of Christ in the missionary life. With all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the secret of Christ. Remember, that's what mystery means. Not something mysterious, but a secret. The secret of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The preeminence of Christ in the missionary life. Since if God could open a door for Paul in New Testament days, he can open a door for Christians at any time. And we have so much defeatist attitude about the doors are closing all over the world. The doors are closing. Well, they were really closed in Paul's day. But he got them open by way of the throne of God, through simple faith in the Lord. Now let me summarize this last section of Colossians and just divide the circle into six parts. This is the last part of the diagram on Colossians. You may remember, look at it just a moment. I gave it to you earlier. First two chapters, and then the last two chapters. The first two chapters are the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and the last two chapters are the applications of the doctrine. We broke the first circle up into five parts. Now let's break the second circle up into six parts. The six applications of the preeminence of Christ. We've already given it to you on the page. The preeminence of Christ in the moral life, the preeminence of Christ in the social life, the preeminence of Christ in the praise life, the preeminence of Christ in the family life, the preeminence of Christ in the prayer life, and the preeminence of Christ in the family life. Oh, excuse me. I've already got that part. It's good to put it there twice because it's very important. I'm not trying to hide behind. I'm just trying to make an effort. Yeah. Delightful is the missionary life. That's the simple diagram of Colossians. The doctrine of Christ's preeminence, the practical application of the doctrine, and in making the transition from one to another, you have how can you do it? By counting on your union with Christ. By counting on my union with Christ. On page 142, we have the conclusion of Colossians. In the study of Romans on page 36, we made three suggestions about how to gain benefit from the personal salutations and greetings. Please reread this question along with the class notes and your own original work on page 36. Then apply each of the following suggestions to the personal salutations and greetings in Colossians 4. First, relate these salutations and greetings to the central message of the book. Let me give you two illustrations of this. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul mentions Onesimus and calls him in chapter 4, verse 9, the faithful and beloved brother. Now stop on that for a moment. Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. What was Onesimus according to the book of Philemon? He was a runaway slave. Not only a runaway slave, he was a dishonest runaway slave. He had stolen from his master before he ran away. He was a dishonest runaway slave. Oh, what a difference. A dishonest runaway slave, and now he calls him the faithful and beloved brother. You see how this is related to the central message of Colossians? Some persons have to come and say that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Well, I can see how Christ might be preeminent in my life if I hadn't gone so deeply into sin in the past before I was saved. But I went so deeply into sin in my life before I was saved, I just don't see how I can give Christ the preeminence in my life now. Onesimus is the answer. Onesimus knew Christ as the preeminent one, but oh, had he ever lived in sin before he came to know Christ as his Savior? My second illustration of this is Colossians 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And when he mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, he says, receive him, receive him. And later on, he says, he's profitable for me, to me for the ministry. If you read about Mark in the 13th chapter of Acts, you'll see he's a man who turned back from the first missionary journey. My pastor at home preached a sermon on Mark one time, and his subject was Mark, the man with the yellow streak. He had a yellow streak, and he turned back on the first missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't take him on the second missionary journey. But now he's faithful, and he says, when Mark comes, receive him. When he comes, receive him. You see the application? Here's a person that says, I didn't go too deeply into sin before I was a Christian. But after I become a Christian, I slipped back and failed the Lord so miserably, and I've been in a backslidden condition. And oh, I just wish I could start fresh all over again. How many times have you wished that in your Christian life, that you've just been saved and you're starting all over again because you've gotten all cluttered up with a lot of things and you've gotten in a backslidden condition? There's a sense in which I can't start all over again, but there's another sense in which I can start all over again. Mark has Christ preeminent in his life now, although Mark's been a backslider. Mark's been a backslider. In my life before I was saved, I never went deeply into sin as the world in general talks about going deeply into sin. But this has often come to me. I've just thought, I wish I'd start all over again. Because I've gotten this thing all cluttered up as a Christian. I wish I could start all over again. In one sense, I can. No matter what my life as a Christian has been, I can still have Christ preeminent. I can still have Christ preeminent. That's the first suggestion about studying these salutations and greetings. And we'll go on with this next time. as we close, would you thank the Lord Jesus that you died with him? You were raised with him. Your life is hidden in God with him. And one day you will be manifested with him in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.